I want to start with a question. I remember this vividly because when I was getting ready to be married back in the year 1999 and the year 2000, right around the time that some of you were taping your houses shut and getting your doomsday prepper sellers ready for Y2K and for the world to come to an end, but you were going to make it. It's interesting how many people were disappointed that nothing bad happened. You know what I mean? Like, I spent all this money and nothing bad happened. It's sad. If that's you, I'm sorry. Maybe it'll come around again and something bad will happen again. But I remember vividly having friends of mine that I worked with when they heard that I was engaged, you know, that I was going to be married, that I was a fiancé. And their perspective was, you know, because I was 23, hadn't yet turned 24. Angela, when we got engaged, you were 20 when we got engaged, 21 when we were married. I remember so many of my friends would say, "What are you doing? Why in the world are you getting married? Marriage is a prison. You're giving up all of your rights." They're talking about the ball and chain. They're talking about, man, and you'll never be with another woman the rest of you. If you're faithful to her, you'll never get to do anything else. Are you sure you want to do that? That sounds like a prison term to me and not what you should be wanting to do. And I remember just hearing this over, and many of you maybe have heard the same things or just the popular notion of marriage if you watch television or movies at all, and you know, just the astonishment, like, why are you getting married now? You're so young. You've got so much life to live. And maybe if you want to settle down, you know, you can come to some sort of business arrangement, and you know, it makes sense financially possibly, you know, to get married. But I remember feeling that heat and feeling just that constant questioning and describing marriage as a prison. And so when you think about that, you wonder, what is freedom then? You know, what is true freedom? What does that really look like? So because in the description of what they were saying marriage was to me, they're saying you're giving up all freedom by getting married. You've cashed out on freedom and you're entering prison or slavery or whatever, this death sentence. So then my question is, well, then what is freedom? Is freedom then the ability to be not married and to enter into adulterous relationships? Is freedom then the ability to enter into addictions? Is that freedom then? Is freedom then the ability to be able to be with someone but not just have to be with them but to be able to do whatever you want? Is that true freedom? How many of us have even heard our faith described in those terms? Oh, you're a Christian? Ooh, that's... So you don't do this, 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 and this, right? Do I have it pretty well summarized? Yeah, you're missing about a million awesome things, but yeah, you've got the basic things that we don't want to do. We also don't want to kill people. That's also part of it. We're not supposed to do... But you're not supposed to do that either. How many times have people said, you know, I don't want to go into that prison, and they say, you know, I want to jump over the walls of religion and get out into the freedom of whatever I want to do. And they've described marriage that way. They've described a relationship with God that way. And many of us, maybe if we even look at our stories, there may have been a season where that was what described us. That maybe the presentation of relationship, maybe the presentation of Christianity was done in such a way that they were walls built around certain things, and you did feel entrapped, and there wasn't really relationship. It just felt like religion. It felt like rules, not relationship. And so the first chance you got, you hoisted yourself or had a friend help you get over the perceived wall and race out into what you thought was freedom. And then you came back because you saw that it wasn't freedom at all. You saw that what looked like freedom was actually a much darker master. What looked like freedom actually turned into a debilitating addiction. What looked like freedom was actually loneliness, despair, and depression as a result. So today we're going to look at creation. Creation. If you want to turn your Bibles to Genesis 1, I would say it's easy to find, but with a lot of Bibles now, Genesis 1 is not on page 1 or 2. It's on page like 85, you know, because of all the births and deaths, marriages, you know, introductions, all these things that they lay out, you know, and publishers' information. Sometimes it's harder to find Genesis 1 than it would be to find something in the middle, but it is at the start of the actual text of Scripture. Genesis chapter 1. And what we see here, what we encounter right away is God creating. God creating. Now, we talk a lot about the attributes of God. We talk about, you know, we talk about his goodness. We talk about then his power, you know, his omnipotence. We talk about how he knows everything, his omniscience. We talk about love. But how often do you hear people talk about the creativity of God? You think about the earth, and you think about what we're going to see when we leave today, when you drive down these upstate New York streets. And I think part of what makes it so nice right now is that the grass is still green. That, you know what I mean? Like, once that grass starts going downhill, everything just feels bleak. Nothing worse than a brown winter, you know. Then snow at least covers it all, you know. But think about it. When you have the green grass and you've got the leaves changing and then the cloudless blue sky, or a blue sky with some fluffy white clouds in it, and maybe at night you've walked out to your car to grab something and you look up, you're like, oh my goodness, look at the stars. Look at that moon. This is unbelievable. The things that God created weren't created merely for a function, right? I mean, we could have survived. As long as we had the basics, we could survive and we could live here. There was an extravagance. There was a creativity. There is an artistry in creation that we get to witness and we get to just marvel at. How many of you like to go up north and camp? You know, I'm not a huge camper, per se. I've had some very bad experiences with camping. There was some of you that went to the membership class last month heard about a time where I was literally attacked by a swarm of angry ladybugs to the point where it was like a plague that blacked out the sun. It was, I know it's real. It happened. I didn't have a camera phone, but I killed one, and it must have been their emperor because he was annoying. I stomped on it, he crushed, and then all of a sudden I heard this hum, and I looked up, and I just was like, I ran into the woods to escape the, I don't know what they're capable of. I don't know, you know, ladybugs, I think they're just waiting for their moment to over, and I think I got a glimpse of their plans, so we can plan together. Like dolphins, you know what I mean? They have the best PR agency. Everyone's like, no one's afraid of dolphins, except sharks. Dolphins drive sharks away. I am really afraid of sharks, therefore, shouldn't I be more afraid of dolphins? Anyway, that's another story. But I remember sitting on this ledge, camping up north, and again, it was late September 2001, pretty much the last time I've gone camping, and it feels like yesterday. The wounds are still fresh. So anyway, but I just remember feeling just the glory and just looking around and being like, my goodness, this is a creator. This is an artist. This is a, how many times have you looked at the sky when the sunset, you're like, pink, orange, like there is a painter here. And so for those of you that have an artist streak in you, know that that is one of the ways that you bear the image of God in you, is in your creativity. Maybe you're a musician, or maybe you're an artist and a painter, or maybe you're creative with numbers. You know, the accountants don't get a lot of credit for creativity, but you know, you want a creative accountant, especially if you're trying to sidestep taxes. Or no, you want an honest accountant, but I'm saying some people make beautiful things happen out of numbers. We serve a creative God, and so when God creates the earth and the sky and the universe, talk about creative overkill. You know, now we build buildings in our culture now that are pretty, like, simple, it seems. Churches, we are like, okay, what's it going to cost? What's the seating? Not many of us are sitting down like, we want to build a cathedral now. You know, most of the work on cathedrals is restoring what was done a long time ago. The extravagance of the stonework, the hand carvings, the gold, the stained glass. You know, the things that people did to try to honor God, try to somehow reflect his glory in this building. But God created so much more than we needed. The form of creation, it was so much bigger than the function. And we get to see it. That's why the Bible tells us that just looking outside, man is without excuse. This sort of beauty and extravagance does not happen by some mere scientific chance. There is a designer, an intelligent designer, a creative designer out there painting this beautiful tapestry. So Genesis 1, we have this account where God puts the heavens and the earth together, speaks it all into existence out of the joy of the Trinity. If you've ever read some of C.S. Lewis's works in the Chronicles of Narnia, there's a prequel called The Magician's Nephew, where the scene of Aslan, who represents God in his stories, is heard singing creation into existence, which I love that. I love that, the artistry of that description, because it's just so joyful. Not many of us sing when we're like angry. Well, some people do, but I don't like that kind of music. I like happy singing music. So creation happens, and so you walk through these different days, and then we get to the point where we're going to start this morning, which is the creation of man. So Genesis 1:26 says, "And God said, let the earth bring forth living," or excuse me, that's verse 24, verse 26. "Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created him. So we are God's image bearers. This is a distinction not given to any other creature in creation, not given to the angels. No one else is the image bearer of God. We bear God's image. We have the highest value of any created thing because we are the actual image bearers of God. In that moment, he created us with intellect, emotion, and will. As we see, it's free will as well. We have the capacity to make choices for good or for evil, even from the beginning. But isn't it interesting that God doesn't just create man? Sometimes we think of the Garden of Eden and the origin story here. We think of it as, what must they have been doing all day? What would they have been doing to take up their time? You know, it's like, well, they're picking fruit. You know, we know all of that. We know the animals weren't angry at them yet, so there were some, you know, the petting zoo did not have all the dividers and the rules. You know, they were able to hang out with them. Maybe, you know, Adam was able to get to know them in that way. But what's interesting is that God, right in verse 28, gives them responsibility. God blessed them in verse 28. God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So right away, man is not only put on earth and created in the image of God, but also then given authority and responsibility to not only exist, but to rule and to reign and to subdue animals and to rule over them. So this is kind of how it all began. Then we get a little more descriptive in Genesis 2 about how God created man, the first man, Adam. And so let's jump over to Genesis 2, verse 7. Verse 7 says, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." Interesting, that idea that God formed him and then breathed life into him, literally. I love that term. You see it later when Scripture is described as God breathed. It's a living, active thing. It's not just words. It's not just a collection of sayings. God breathed life into the Scriptures, and they're useful for teaching, training, and correcting in righteousness. So we are in the garden now. In verse 8, it says, "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." So I know for some of you, your minds are going to run to the garden in your backyard. For some, it's a symbol of suffering and shame for you because you've never been able to get control of it, and the weeds and the thorns and the thistles have shown their dominion over your yard. Others of you, it's a point of great pride, and you love to show up and hand people bushels of tomatoes and everything else and just sort of brag and make us all feel lazy. But no, I'm just kidding. It's very nice of you to do that. But you think of that. So God planted this garden. Right there, that should make us jump and sit up a little bit. So God planted a garden? And the irrigation system here is interesting because before verse 7 describes how Adam was formed, verse 6 says, "And a mist was going up from the land that was watering the face of the ground." So it's very interesting that at this point, the water was coming up to water everything. So you have an underground watering system into soil that is virgin, pure, perfect, no weeds, no thorns, no thistles, nothing coming against it. So imagine just the beauty. And then it says every tree that was pleasing to sight and good for food. So imagine all of those just paradise orchards and the largest apples and papayas and bananas and strawberries and blueberries and just every kind of fruit you can imagine just bursting off of these trees. It's a beautiful sight. And Adam is in the midst of it. But right in the end of that description, it says, the tree of life was in the midst of the garden and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So you have the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Later, when Eve describes the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, she says it was also in the midst or in the middle of the garden. So here it says that the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil were in the middle of the garden. Eve then reaffirms that by saying that the tree of knowledge of good and evil was in the middle of the garden, which makes one wonder, were these trees next to each other? The tree of life being the source of immortality. The tree of life, if you eat from the fruit, you will never die. And then next to it, we find out what's the consequence of eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You die. They're both in the middle of the garden. You wonder, were they honestly side by side or at least nearby enough where you stand there and you've got two choices? Amazing. Amazing to think about that could be the way that they were located. The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay, now, verse 10 through 14 talks about basically the rough dimensions of the garden, and it only uses some rivers, about the intersection of four rivers. So, again, in your mind, do not think small, think huge. Think acre upon acre, mile upon mile, just untamed, untouched, unspoiled perfection for exploring waterfalls and all of these trees and all of the best geographic parts of an unspoiled paradise that you can explore. So here's what we see what God did and what he asked of Adam. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man, took Adam, and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. To work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So to start that, he puts Adam in the garden to work it and take care of it. Now that's the kind of gardening that I think I'm capable of, where there's no weeds, there's no thorns, there's really nothing. It's more like just plucking stuff when it's ready to go and handing it out, maybe sort of more of a custodian of something that's very successful. So he puts Adam in it again to subdue it, to rule and reign and work it. But it's the kind of work that doesn't feel like work. You ever do that? You have a day off and you're like, I'm going to go out and I'm going to mow the lawn. And for me, I like those Major League Baseball sunflower seeds. I don't know if anyone's into that stuff. So I get one of those little packets. I've got my headphones in. I'm listening to music or listening to a message. I'm spitting seeds. I'm drinking iced tea or whatever. And I'm just out there. Now, the whole mowing process takes more than it used to, which was about 20 minutes. You know, I didn't get even through a whole album before I was done at our old places we lived. Here, the Holder just have this rolling hills and expansive plains. And so it's quite a journey. So I get through multiple albums, multiple messages. You know, I can listen to almost an entire book, audible.com. You know, so to me, that's not really work. I love it. Now, at the end, when you got to kind of do the trimmer, the weed, it's getting close to work at that point. So maybe I'm like, I don't have time to weed whack. I'm just going to be done. I'll just cut as close as I can without, you know, tearing something off the side of the house. But for me, like mowing the lawn, riding mower, stuff, that's not really that much wear. And for you, we all have something we enjoy. You know, maybe your hobby is gardening. People are like, why would your hobby be work? But for you, it's relaxing. It's something you enjoy doing. So he puts Adam in and says, work this garden. But we know, because the curse hasn't happened yet, that it wasn't going to be difficult for him. It was that Sabbath work, work that fulfills you, work that just satisfies your soul. So it's paradise in every sense of the word. And then God says something to Adam here that gets our attention. He commanded him, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. Notice he doesn't prohibit the tree of life. He just prohibits the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is interesting, I think. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat, you shall surely die. Now, what in front of Adam had died yet? Does he have any context for understanding what death was? The thing that comes to mind for me with this is that when Angie and I moved to Detroit, we lived downtown in Midtown Detroit. We had a fourth floor loft over a Starbucks. It is National Coffee Day, right? So for me, that's every day. But anyway, so today you get it free somewhere, which is nice. But so we had this corner view, and we had a balcony outside, and one side was Mack Avenue, the other side was Woodward. It wrapped around the corner of the building, and it was like 40 feet up. And I remember, you know, Lily was two when we moved there, and I had to get down on her level. And I'm trying, how do I explain to her that I don't want her to jump over the edge? And so I'm doing my absolute best to come up with terms that she's going to understand, but I just kind of gave up. Because boo-boo doesn't really cover it, you know? If you jump off, you're going to get a very big boo-boo, you know? And it's like, oh, well, boo-boos aren't. You, I get kisses, and then I get a band. No, it's bigger than boo-boo here. And so I looked at my sweet little two-year-old, and I said, Lily, if you jump off of this ledge, you will die. And she's like, oh, okay. It was her first exposure to that. She had no idea what I was talking about. But it was stronger than boo-boo. But it was, I had to just say, like, you wouldn't be around mommy and daddy anymore. Like, I tried to describe what death was to a two-year-old. That's a good exercise in, like, how well you know a term's meaning. It's like, how do you say you won't be anymore? Like, you won't breathe. You know, she's just, and her face is getting more and more panicked. So I'm like, well, this is accomplishing what I wanted to. I want it to be so scary that it's other. It's outside any human experience for her that what would happen would be just the worst thing imaginable. But you imagine in this moment, God says to him, he says, listen, Adam, if you do this, here are the consequences. And they are so extreme, they're so different. Adam doesn't even have a frame of reference to compare it to. It is so, but not only is it the death, not only is it the consequence that hangs over his head, but it's the fact that it's disobeying. God has given him everything that he needs for life and godliness. God has given him everything he needs for joy. God is talking to Adam. We find out later that God would walk with Adam in the cool of the day in the garden. And here he's saying, there's one thing I'm asking you not to do. Just one thing. Don't do it. So the prohibition was clear. But in a sense, the walls have been put up now. And so now the question comes in, what is freedom? Is freedom staying within the garden, which was expansive and everywhere and part of God's perfect plan for Adam? It was for his good. Nothing can hurt him. Nothing would come upon him. He would live a long time, maybe forever. And then there's this one thing he's not supposed to do, which will end all of that and put a gap and put a distance and break the relationship. Is that freedom? Is freedom the ability to choose to do that that will break everything? Or is true freedom avoiding the one thing that will destroy us and take our life? Is true freedom living in all the fullness of God's plan that he has for us and all of his expansiveness and avoiding the things that God tells us not to do for our own good? It seems subtle, but as we live our lives, that point becomes massive. You ask the men who cheat on their wives and the women who cheat on their wives, they ask them, why did you do it? The answer is never the physical gratification. The answer is the adventure. Getting away with something, doing something they were not supposed to do, because freedom to them is not staying within the bounds of a godly marriage and loving each other completely, knowing each other fully, trusting with nothing to hide. Freedom for them is not in that. Freedom is in everything they're not supposed to do. That's why they feel free to do it. And yet that action leads them to death. That action leads them to broken relationships, to a loss of intimacy with God, and to maybe the loss of their family. And yet it feels like freedom at the time. Isn't that the allure to us? It's the allure. It's saying, well, what you have isn't enough. There's something else out there. And we're going to hear that in what the serpent says in a moment. So then, verse 18. The Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. This is the first moment in the creation account. Everything else God sees as good. Everything is good. Everything is good. And then God looks at Adam and says, it's not good. It's not good that he's alone. So imprinted on the human creation, imprinted on us from the very beginning, is our need for community. We were not created to be alone. We were not created to be by ourselves. Because you think about it here, you can say, well, I'm not alone. I have my relationship with God. Well, didn't Adam have that to an extreme that none of us will ever really understand? He had God. In fact, he had talking animals. And yet God said, this isn't good. He needs someone who looks just like him. He needs someone to spend his life with. He needs community, genuine community. But God, I think, had to create the desire within Adam for this. Because watch what he does next. We talked about this a couple weeks ago briefly. Verse 19, now out of the ground the Lord had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man, to Adam, to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. Isn't this amazing? So every single animal is brought before Adam and God says, you name him. You name him. Now think about for one moment how many species of animals there are. How many you could even remember. And Adam was given the task of not only naming them, but also looking at them to see if they're suitable to be a mate, to see if they're suitable to be his helper, so if they're dateable, in other words. And he's watching them go, and elephant, it would never work. You know, I'd always be looking up to you. You know, this one comes by, it's like, man, you know what, the chameleon, I just feel like I could never know your true colors, you know, and it would just keep going on and on and on. And then that little cat that has no fur on it, is that the freakiest thing in the world? Nothing against cat people, okay, at all. I'm allergic to cats. So maybe that one could make its way into our home. I don't know if I could be around because it's hairless. But, of course, my daughters are obsessed with cats. It's part of the curse, I think. They love exactly what would kill me. But anyway, so that thing comes up. I don't think he's going to be drawn in. He's going to, you know, hairless cat or whatever they're called, and sends them by. And just the animals just keep coming. The rhino comes. He's like, it's the nose. I can't get past the nose. Just keep on rolling. And they just keep coming, and they keep coming. And what's amazing is look what it says. It says, the man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So he finished. They were all done. This process, some theologians think, did not take a day, it did not take a week, it could have taken years, if not many years, to accomplish this. And every time someone wasn't suitable for him, it was a little bit of him was disappointed. And then all of a sudden, you know, the hope that maybe the next one is it, and the next one, all of a sudden they look down, there's no one left. And it's until that moment that God then puts Adam into a deep sleep and creates something that Adam didn't even know existed because it didn't exist yet. Isn't it amazing how God allows Adam to do this whole thing, get to the very end when all hope seems lost for Adam? There's literally not one living creature left that he doesn't know, hasn't named, doesn't have authority over. And now he's feeling this dejection, loneliness, whatever it may be. And in that moment, God puts him into a deep sleep, it says. Verse 21 says, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, this at last, you like that? Finally, this is it. I've been waiting for so long. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh and shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. The same guy who is scientifically and clinically naming all these animals now breaks into poetry when he sees woman. But what I love is look at verse 22. It says, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. I glided over that, but think about that moment. So when Adam wakes up, God takes the woman and he brings her to Adam. And then it says, you'll be flesh. You'll be one flesh and you will leave your father and mother and cling. Marital imagery. God the Father presenting the bride to Adam. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Adam comes out of this slumber, doesn't even know, has never even heard of, thought of, dreamed of a woman. And his first moment to see a woman, she's being escorted to him by God himself. What a powerful, beautiful moment. So we're taken to the height of that beauty in the story. And then everything comes crashing down to the point where we still feel the effect today. So, let's talk about that. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Now right away you see that the serpent here is twisting God's words. That's not what God said. But when someone comes up to you and says that, they say, "Is it true that as a Christian you can't do this?" What are they representing? Some unnamed mob, some public opinion. Oh, I've heard, or people have told me. I'm telling you, don't you hate it when someone comes up to you and says, "Oh, you know what, people are talking, and this is what they're saying." With me, I'm always like, who's talking? Let's just get right down to it. Who's talking? You and your imaginary friend. Okay, perfect. We've got our we now. No, but you know, when someone comes and says, "Is it really true? Like, I keep hearing from all the other animals, and we've all been talking for a while, and is it true that you cannot eat of any tree in the garden?" Who would do that? That's so cruel. Why in the world would God put you in a garden like this and then forbid you from eating of any of it? And the woman, verse 2, said to the serpent, No. "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden.'" So remember, that's just confirmation that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was in the middle of the garden, just like the tree of life. "Neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Is there anything different in what she says than what God told Adam? Did you catch anything different? What did God say to Adam? Did God say you can't touch it to Adam, or did God say you can't eat it? Just said don't eat it. Something else has shown up in here. Isn't that interesting? We don't know where that came from. We don't know if that's Adam trying to put a fence around the tree to protect Eve from crossing that. But this may be one of the first instances of legalism that we see in Scripture, which is taking the command of God and adding to it. Saying, well, the command of God is really don't do this, but in order to protect you from doing this, we're going to add another command and ascribe it to God. Right? She's saying that God said that. God never said that. It's adding something to protect ourselves from crossing certain lines. Jesus has very harsh words for that sort of living, for that sort of talking, for that sort of teaching, and we see it all the way in the beginning. God never said don't touch it. Now, is it a good idea to touch it and to juggle it and take it down and have it in your pocket all the time? No, it's a horrible idea. Is it a good idea to put a tree swing in that tree? No. Is it a good idea to climb it, have a tree house? No. Is it a good idea to carve Adam and Eve's initials on it with a heart around it and an arrow? No. But none of that was forbidden. The only thing that was truly forbidden was to eat of it. And yet, here it shows up, this extra law, this extra rule that's ascribed to God somehow, saying, no, we can't even touch it, much less eat it. But the servant said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." It's amazing, isn't it? You're not going to die. Just calm down. God knows. God knows what will happen. So he's trying to keep you from becoming like him. God knows that if you eat of this, you will find out that there is more outside of him. Doesn't this sound familiar? Doesn't this sound familiar to what Satan caused Satan to fall, that idea that God is holding something back, that there was more of God than the angels could taste, that those one-third of the demons that went with Satan, that sided with him, agreed with him and said, "You know what, you're right. God may be big and God may be good, but I think he's holding out on us. There's more that we want," and they rebelled and they fell. And here it comes again. You can't trust God. He knows too much. He knows that if you eat of that, you're going to be like him, and he wants to control you. He wants to keep you away from that. He's keeping things from you that are for your good. Satan's temptation, it doesn't change much, does it? You hear it with the angels. You hear it echoed in the serpent. And then how often have we been tempted in the same way by him? You're not going to surely die. No. Just watch that. It's not going to destroy your life and marriage. just try that. You won't get addicted. You're not, no, it's fine. You can keep that a secret. She'll never find out. They'll never know. He'll never know. God's holding out on you. This narrow view you have, these are walls. The freedom's outside. It comes back again and again and again. It never changes. Verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, by the way. Any of you that want to say that Adam was just, you know, taking a walk, or in some canoe on the Euphrates, writing more poetry, and then he came back like, what happened here? Oh, I'll take that apple. What is this? No, he was there. In fact, the proximity, based on how the serpent talks about it and how Eve talks about it, it really, if you read the story carefully, it appears to some and to me that they may have been right near the tree as it was happening. In other words, they were hanging out right by the very thing they were supposed to avoid. They're putting themselves so close to the thing they weren't supposed to do that it didn't take much to push them over the edge. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloth. Isn't it amazing that in Genesis 2:25 it says they were naked and felt no shame? Those of you with small children know that that is true up to a certain age, thankfully. But, you know, my two little girls, 2 and 4, they're like, naked girl! And when they get free, it's like just this crazy parade around the house. And you've got to just try to, hopefully that, you know, you've dried them off before that happens. Or it's like trying to wrestle a slick pig to the ground or something. I don't know, it's just it's too difficult. But at some point, thankfully, that innocence wears off. But Adam and Eve, Genesis 2:25, when God put them together, they were innocent. There was no shame. Because the way God created them was perfect and beautiful. And again, if you look at the animal kingdom, no one walks up to you when you have your dog at the mall and says, nice dog, but why is it naked? You'd be like, what do you, get out of here, you weirdo. It's a dog. But yet with us, that's the way we think. Because from this moment forward, our eyes were opened. And what did we first feel? Shame. What did we feel second? You're going to find out. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now, let me put a comma there and say, if that was us, we'd be like, God's coming. You know what I mean? Like before the fall, they'd be like, hey, he's here. Awesome. Let's go say hi. Let's go hang out with him. I want to talk to him some more. What's their reaction now? The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid. Second response, fear. Shame, fear. I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? In other words, who told you the way I created you was somehow shameful, wrong, sinful, dirty, and needs to be covered? Who told you this? Who took your innocence? Who pushed you over that edge? Who told you that the way I made you was somehow wrong? And then here's a nice pattern that we still see today. What did the man say? The woman. The woman whom you gave to be with me, thanks a lot. No, he didn't say that. The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what's this that you've done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. And the serpent just kind of must have been nodding like, yeah, it was me. Because he doesn't deny anything. And so God brings the heat down. He brings out the curses. It's amazing to think that in the moment that this curse comes, the first thing God does to the serpent is turn him into the snake that we know. So apparently before this, he was walking and talking. Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So the curse on the serpent, no arms, no legs, crawling. So in other words, humbling him. He who thought he was so proud, he who thought he was higher is brought low forever. A symbol. Anytime you look at a snake and how he gets around, you see the evidence of the curse. You see the evidence of the fall. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbirth. I can't speak to what this feels like. I did have kidney stones once. In fact, it was here. Some of you know the story, some of you don't. I was in the Elijah room, and I nearly died, or I thought I was going to die in the Elijah room in the summer of 2005, to the point where I actually said, God, just take me now. We were out here doing a missions trip service project with you guys when Mom and Dad Holdridge had been here for a little while. We came with our youth group. I was in Minnesota as a youth pastor. We came here. We're outside working with, you know, I don't know, trimming bushes or out in the back. We painted those fire escapes red, by the way, so you can thank our group for that. And they may have been touched up since then, but we did our part. But anyway, so I'm out there, and I start sneezing. I don't know, those of you with allergies, have you ever had that moment of allergy where you just sneeze like 50 times in a row to the point where everything in your body is suddenly sore? Because the sneeze is like a full body clench, you know what I mean? So I just kept doing it, like seriously, like 40, 50. I'm like, all right, I need to go inside, and you got to bring out the big guns. And so I'm like, I need to take an actual shower. Even though my hair was still wet from my original shower that morning, I was like, I'm going to take it out. So I went in, and as I'm taking the shower, and this is evidence of the curse as well, I think. As I'm in the shower, you know, just trying to get all of whatever on me off of me, all of a sudden it felt like something inside of me was just exploding. I'm like, well, I'm pretty sure I got a B in anatomy, I think. But I'm pretty sure the heart is up in this range here or somewhere in here. Paramedics are like, dude, it's in the middle. But anyway, wherever it is, somewhere around here. But this was back in the middle somewhere in the deep. I don't even know what's in here, you know, and it's a little deeper now than it was then, but still it was deep. And I just felt like something rupturing, exploding, and then I couldn't even stand up. And I was like mid-shower. Like this wasn't like the final few rinse-offs and like, you know, like slap your face, like let's go hit the world. This was like, there was still some shampoo involved. There was various amounts of soap. And I got out and I knocked the water off. And then I was just like this. And I looked for whatever I could find. I found a little hand towel. That's all I could really get in that condition because I thought, I don't want the junior high girls to come in and discover me, their youth pastor, dead, wet, and naked. So I'm like, at least I'll have some modesty in my death. So I pull the towel off and I lay on that bed and strategically place that where it needs to be. And I'm staring at that fan and I just said, God, just take me now. And then everything subsided. And then I went to the Oswego Hospital or wherever I was and waited for 5 hours in the emergency room. Which was quick that day, I guess. But so it turned out I had kidney stones. So I tell you that story to say that I've known women who have had kidney stones and given birth to babies. And I'm making the next statement very cautiously. But the ones that I've known have said the kidney stone pain was worse. I'm not going to take that to my grave because there's no way I can prove that. I don't know how you prove that. The only thing that makes any kind of sense, because based on a PBS special I saw at like 11 years old, there's nothing that can hurt as bad as a woman having a baby. I'm sorry. Like, that scarred me for life. My parents were like, you need to understand how babies are born. They sat me down in front of PBS, and I was just scarred for life. Don't do that. Have a good conversation with them. Man. Anyway, so nothing. My kidney stone did not hurt like that. I can promise you that. Anyway, the only thing that makes any sense is that kidney stones come out of nowhere, and you just hit with it, and you have some months maybe to prepare, and maybe, you know, I didn't get any sort of drugs. You know, I wasn't able to opt for any sort of like kidney preparedness drugs, you know, to help them go out easier. Part of the curse, women, childbirth, lots of pain, okay? What's interesting is that there's no medical or no scientific evidence. Some of the commentators I studied for this message said that, you know, in the animal kingdom, there's not really evidence that there is pain in childbirth for them. So the nakedness hasn't affected the animals, which we've covered. Childbirth is not a real painful deal to them either, which is why, you know, these animals just have lots of children. Pain in childbirth. And then what's interesting is the next thing it says about the woman. It says that her desire, it says, in pain you shall bring forth children, and your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Which is an interesting curse here, and there's lots of thoughts about what this really means. But one of them would be the idea that, you know, this type of desire has come where the desire for woman will now be to control and to take charge and to lead. But because of her actions in the garden where she was the one who engaged the serpent and then offered the fruit to her husband. In fact, leading him into it, led him into it, right? I mean, because she introduced it to him and she's saying, take this. And he took it. He made a choice to follow, but she still led. The curse then says, you're going to desire to lead and to control and to be over, but you are going to submit. You're going to have to submit to this man whose struggle is going to be what Adam struggled with, which is silence. Adam stood there. He was silent. He didn't fight for her. He didn't fight against the enemy. He just stood there and let it all happen. So she's going to have to submit to that type of leadership. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles I shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So to Adam, now he's being provided. The next thing that happens is they're kicked out of the garden. So all the easy fruit, all the easy food is no longer accessible to them. They're kicked out. It's guarded by a cherubim with a flaming sword blocking the entrance and blocking access to the tree of life. And now everything the man is going to have to do to bring forth fruit and vegetables from the ground is going to have thorns, thistles, and weeds. The sweat of his brow, he will have to work hard. So he was tending this massive garden before and never breaking a sweat, which is interesting. So the curse has fallen, and they're banished from the garden. Sin enters creation. Paradise is truly lost. Relationship is broken. And forever now, we equate true freedom, like Adam and like the serpent and like Satan and all of these different pictures, we equate freedom with what is available to us outside of God's plan for us. Sin is a deviation. Sin is missing the mark. Sin is doing something that God has told us not to do. Sin is anything outside of the plan of God. It can be a thought. It could be an intention. It could be an action. It could be a word that we speak. Sin is all-encompassing. Anything that's outside of God's plan, anything that's outside of God's character, anything that deviates from God himself is sin. And it started with the disobedience of Adam and Eve. And this introduced, isn't it amazing? We're not going to spend time on Cain and Abel, but how fast sin went from disobeying the authority over them, disobeying God, to murder, cold-blooded, capital crime. Adam and Eve had Cain and Abel, and Cain killed Abel. I mean, it's amazing to me how fast that happens. It wasn't like for generations and generations, it was a lot of white lies being told and a lot of, you know, just minor stuff. In this moment, it went from the beginning to absolute extreme. But remember, in the eyes of God, it's all equal because all of it deviates from his holiness. All of it is outside of his character. Origins, creation, and the fall. This moment put into place the need for rescue, the need for redemption, because now the God that used to walk with the pinnacle of his creation in the cool of the day, now there is separation. Now there is broken relationship. Now we cannot possibly get to God unless someone else comes, unless God himself enters his creation. The painter enters his painting. The musician enters his song. God took on flesh and entered his creation in order to save the rebellious image bearer by dying for the one who rebelled against him. Just as all of mankind was set under the curse of sin through the actions of one man, all of mankind can be set free through the actions of one man on the cross, Jesus Christ. One action undoes all evil. And if we follow him, if we put our trust and our hope in him, and we believe that all good is in Jesus, if we say, I'm going to follow you and no longer follow everything else. Because isn't it amazing? When you truly follow Jesus with your life, there is freedom in that. And I know some of you don't believe that. I know some of you have gone through lives where you're like, no. Freedom is not found in church. Freedom is not found in relationship with God. Freedom is found in the days I don't do that, in the moments where I deviate from that. No, that is not freedom. That is slavery. Freedom is found through following Jesus Christ with your life because God's plan for you is good. God's plan for you is perfect. Relationship with God is everything that the human heart so desperately longs for. Everything else is a poor substitute. everything else turns into something so much darker. And it leaves us empty, and it leaves us broken, and it leaves us thirsty. But God satisfies. So even though I'm jumping the story a little bit by getting to this point, this moment became necessary because of the moment we just talked about. The moment sin came in and relationship was broken, a sacrifice was required. God pursued his people and brought them back to himself through the cross of Jesus Christ. And we could stand in that truth. And so I pray that today, as we leave, we're going to sing one more song. If the band wants to come up, we're going to sing one last song. And this is about the choice that we have. Because you think about it, Adam and Eve made a choice. They chose to rebel. They chose against God. They chose to trust someone else. They chose to disobey. And they chose that freedom was found outside of the goodness of God, not within the goodness of God. And that choice is the same for us now. Those of you who are following Jesus, you've given your lives to him, you make a daily choice to follow him. A daily choice to follow him. You make that choice all the time. How often do we choose between something that leads to life and something that leads to death? And the Bible tells us that true freedom, true life beyond your imagination is found in following Jesus. It's not found in all the other paths that we want to take. There is something inside of us that happened in this moment that pushes us to try to do the thing that we think will satisfy us outside of God. But we know in our hearts, those of us who have the Holy Spirit within us because of the death of Jesus Christ and are following him, we know inside, we know that following God is the only thing that satisfies. Now, I'm not saying it's safe. I'm not saying it's predictable. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not saying it's trouble-free. I'm not saying it's the end of suffering and pain. In fact, a lot of those things are going to come at you. But we have hope, and we have peace, and we have life, and we have the ability to follow the one who beat sin and death. Death had never lost after this day. Never. Even Lazarus died again. Death had never lost, and Jesus beat death and sin for all time. And so as we sing the song's called The Stand. It's just this picture. We make that choice. We make that choice to stand for God and how we live our lives, and I pray that you will. Will you stand with me as we pray, and at the end of the song, Carolyn will dismiss us. God, we love you so much. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for this story. We thank you that we can understand just what happened and just what you intended for us. And what we chose instead. And so God, I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your mercy. I thank you for your love. And I thank you for the freedom that is found in the name of Jesus. I thank you for the freedom that we have and the life that we have in his name. So God, I pray that we would be a church that would follow Jesus with all of our hearts. That we wouldn't get hung up on minor details, but that we would be so passionately pursuing your name and your face, God, that people would be drawn here. Because we see that the real freedom and the real life is not found outside of you, it is within you. So God, as we sing the song, I pray that this would be the honest cry of our hearts as a church and as people. That we will stand with you, we will stand for you, and we will follow you until the day you call us home. And in that moment, we don't need to fear death. God, we no longer fear what will happen the day that we stop breathing. We know that we step from this life into the true paradise, into the new Eden, into heaven with you for all of eternity, God. I thank you for that promise, and I pray, God, that that promise would not be an excuse to sit back and do nothing and wait to die. I pray that that promise would be something that would drive us to live every day for you with all of our hearts. We love you so much, God, and pray now that our lives would be laid at your feet together. In Jesus' name.